Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful for your goodness and your mercy. We are thankful that you are such a great God and majestic God that has seen it fit to reveal to us in little measure of who you are. Father, as we continue our study this evening, we realize that we cannot comprehend any of this apart from your Holy Spirit teaching us. It is our request now that the Holy Spirit will give us the focus that we need as we study through these things. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. We are continuing with the last part of our proposition. After tonight, when we meet next week, we will begin to look at a little more, making some comments about these passages that we have examined. Now, as we continue with this study, there are several things that I hope you're getting a grasp of. The first thing is that God is in absolute control of everything. Now, that is the hardest thing to sink in our minds. He is in absolute control of everything. For anything to happen on this planet that is not from God means that God is not sovereign. He's lost control. So nothing can happen without Him. Secondly, that we understand that we are here for His good pleasure. That's why we're here. We're not here for our own glory. We're not here for our own pleasure. We're here for His own good pleasure and His glory. The third thing that I hope you come in to see is that the God we serve is majestic. There is no way for any human mind to conceive Him. It's impossible. And that is why what we do generally is to have a perspective of God and we conclude that's God completely. No way. And most of you, seen a view or a picture of God that you didn't think existed, because we have been for so long fed just one side. And even with this, we're still not able to comprehend, because the human mind cannot comprehend a God who knows, who has planned everything from eternity, so that in every way He knows exactly what He expects in history. There's no way we can understand it. Because a God who can say, I make known the end from the beginning, according to Isaiah 46:10, that God is beyond our comprehension. In other words, every little thing, no matter how insignificant it might appear to you, is in the mind of God, part of His plan from eternity. And none of this will go unfulfilled. So in the last study, we considered the assertion of the scripture that God incited David to take a census, and that was interpreted by God as evil before Him. But that's not the only action that is evil which is attributed to God. So tonight we pick up one more of those, and that is that God raised up adversaries against Israel, kings and the nation. That God raised up adversaries against Israel's kings and the nation. So the scripture reveals that, and this is what we're going to examine tonight. Now Solomon was the first king of Israel. The scripture clearly indicated that God raised up adversaries against. There were three men that God raised up as adversaries against Solomon to cause him some troubles. The first was Hadad, the Edomite, as mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 11. First Kings chapter 11 verse 14. Now again, as I mentioned to you, maybe one or two or three of these passages we see tonight We have seen it before, but we are now going ending this aspect of seeing various statements of the scripture. Here we see in 1 Kings chapter 11 verse 14, it reads, "Then the Lord raised up against Solomon an adversary, Hadad the Edomite, from the royal line of Edom." So that was the first one. The second one, of course, was Rezon, son of Eliad, according to the same 1 Kings 11. Look at verse 23. Verse 23 reads, "And God raised up against Solomon another adversary, Rezon, son of Eliad, who had fled from his master, Hadadezer, king of Zobah." Now in these two verses, the expression "raised up" is translated from a Hebrew verb that in this context means to instigate, to incite. So there is a sense that the Lord also incited rebellion against Solomon. Now we do not know exactly the form these rebellions took, but they were of such natures that they must have disturbed the peace of King Solomon. Now the third person mentioned that the Lord raised up as Solomon's adversary was Jeroboam. This is mentioned in verse 26. Verse 26, the same 1 Kings 11, 26 read, "Also Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king. He was one of Solomon's officials, an Ephraimite from Zerada, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah." Now on the surface reading of this verse, it would seem that Jeroboam rebelled against the king of his own accord. But that's not the case. It was God who raised Jeroboam to rebel against King Solomon, although the passage did not directly assert this. However, there are several indicators that God was responsible for Jeroboam's rebellion against the king. First, see, the very first word "also" in verse 26 implies that the Holy Spirit meant for us to see this rebellion as caused by the Lord. Now some of our English versions, they now translate the Hebrew conjunction that began the sentence, while others translated it simply as "and." However, it is best to render the Hebrew conjunction as "also," as the NIV translators have done, in order to indicate an additional adversary that God had raised up against Solomon, since two others, adversaries, have already been mentioned in verses 14 and 23. That's the first reason we know. First indicator, that word "also." Second, the phrase "rebel against the king" implies that God was the one who caused rebellion. That may not be obvious in English. You see, the very first phrase of first sentence of 1 Kings 11:26, where it's a rebel against the king, is literally from the Hebrew. It reads this way from the Hebrew: "He also raised up a hand against the king." That's the way literally it reads in the Hebrew. "He also raised up a hand against the king." Now the idiom "raised up a hand" means rebel about somebody. Now the literal expression, of course, "raised up," is translated from a Hebrew word that means to lift up, to raise up. However, the verb is in what is known as the hifil stem in the Hebrew, which implies that someone caused the hand of Jeroboam to be lifted up against the king. It wasn't him. Somebody caused it. That's the hifil stem in the Hebrew. So, for him to rebel against God, I mean against the king, someone caused it. Now, the implied causer of the rebellion is certainly the Lord, since he is described as the one who raised up the two adversaries that we've already seen in verses 14 and 23. So that's the second reason, or second indicator. Third, the fact that the Lord sent a prophet, Ahijah, to Jeroboam to inform him that he will rule over 10 tribes of Israel indicates that it was the Lord that caused Jeroboam to rebel against Solomon. Now, this promise to Jeroboam is given, look at verse 27 through 31. This is 1 Kings 11, look at verse 27. It says, here's the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the supporting terraces and filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now, Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way, wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Now that's amazing. Now, you know, sometimes the Lord was very picturesque with these people, these early believers. Can you imagine a pastor walking around you and take a clothes and tear it into 12 and say, take 10. 10 pieces. That's what happened here. Then, verse 31 said, then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. Now, when you read this, and that's what I've mentioned in the past, and I will continue during this study. Prophecy is only available or is only valid because a plan has already been established. It's just that this plan is in a, what we may call a black box. We don't know what is in it. So, when we talk about prophecy, it means God is telling us what is in a part of that black box. So it wasn't like God just made this plan to give these 10 tribes to Jeroboam. No, it has been part of his plan from eternity. In other words, you go back to what Prophet Isaiah says about the Lord knowing the end from the beginning. That's because most of us think about his omniscience. You know, God knows everything. Yes, he does. But what we're dealing with is what makes these things certain is because they're already in his plan. That's why they're certain. And that's why he can go and tell a prophet, go and say this, because that's already in his plan. It's not going to change. Now, the reason, of course, God promised, this is also part of that plan, to remove the 10 tribes of Israel from Solomon was because of his involvement in idolatry. As he explained in 1 Kings, look 11 verse 33. Look at verse 33. Now again, there are things that we don't understand yet. We don't know why God did not want all the 12 tribes to be involved in the land of Jerusalem at the time of the Savior. So he had to send away 10 of them. And they all scattered all over the world today. In Europe, Africa, Asia, they all scattered. The 10 tribes are there. Although sometimes it's hard for people to conceive it. But nevertheless, this is what was of the immediate thing in that plan. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Astoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. Now it is not only, of course, the removal of the 10 tribes from Solomon that was due to idolatry, but the other two adversaries that God raised up against him was because of Solomon's failures. That is evident in involvement in idolatry. And we said it because it was after God had presented some of Solomon's failures that we have the account of the adversaries that God raised up against him. His failure began with his marriage, of course, of foreign women, contrary to the instruction of God to Israel. And these marriages certainly led to his involvement in idolatry. We have seen this, and we continue to see it, and I don't know why, in all our studies, it keeps coming up about these strange women. Now go back to verse 1 of the same chapter. Look at it. We'll go quickly read through it again to see the failure of Solomon due to strange foreign women, contrary to God's instruction. Verse 1 says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. Now we keep hearing David has done. And you remember one thing, we'll see how he failed. That's not the issue. One thing about David is he was a man who valued, he treasured the word of God. He did everything to focus on that word. Even when he sinned, he comes right back to it. Verse 7, on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and offered sacrifices to their gods. The Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. In other words, just because God speaks to you does not mean you're going to worship him as you should. So here's the man that God had appeared to twice, and he still got led astray by the wives. And I've said it several times, he is a strong man that's not led aside or astray by the wife. That's a strong man. Of course, what makes a man strong? It has to be not his size, but the spiritual backbone that he has. That's what makes him strong. In that way, he doesn't waver. Because, you see, he knows the truth. He knows what it means to love the wife, but he also knows what it means to succumb to her in a way that is inconsistent with truth. So, he will love the wife, but will not in any form or shape compromise just so she can be happy. Only to find out, of course, that he had just created misery for her. Well, next verse 11 says, so the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude, and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you. I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. So it is clear that from this passage that both the split of Israel into two kingdoms and the adversaries God raised up against Solomon were due to his involvement in idolatry, which was due to the influence of his marriage of foreign women that the Lord had instructed Israel to avoid. Now God not only raised adversaries against Solomon, but he also raised adversaries for King Joram of Israel and caused the destruction of the dynasty of Ahab by appointing Jehu to carry out this destruction, according to 2 Kings chapter 9. Second Kings chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. He reads, Jehu got up and went into the house. Then the prophet poured the oil on Jehu's head and declared, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: I anoint you king over the Lord's people, Israel. You are to destroy the house of Ahab, your master." Now, that doesn't sound like a loving God, does it? But, you know, that's what people don't understand. It says, "And I will avenge," that is the reason, "I will avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the Lord's servants shed by Jezebel. The whole house of Ahab will perish. I will cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah. As for Jezebel, dogs will devour her on the plot of ground at Jezreel, and no one will bury her." Then he opened the door and ran. Now that's the prophet saying all this to Jehu. Now this is destruction of Ahab's dynasty is described in the rest of that chapter. But let me take you to another account of this destruction of Ahab's dynasty because of the additional information that is provided in that account that's missing in this particular chapter. And that will be in 2 Chronicles chapter 22 verses 7 through 9. Second Chronicles chapter 22 verses 7 through 9. It reads, beginning at verse 7, "Through Ahaziah's visit to Joram," that's the verse that says raise rebellion against, "God brought about Ahaziah's downfall. When Ahaziah arrived, he went out with Joram to meet Jehu, son of Nimshi, whom the Lord had anointed to destroy the house of Ahab. While Jehu was executing judgment on the house of Ahab, he found the prince of Judah and the sons of Ahaziah, a relative, who had been attending Ahaziah, and he killed them. He then went in search of Ahaziah, and his men captured him while he was riding in Samaria. He was brought to Jehu and put to death. Now that's the king in from the south now. They buried him, for they said he was the son of Jehoshaphat. That is really that word son just means his grandson, which if you're interested, I'm not going to read it, you can establish that by comparing 1 Kings 22 verse 50 with 2 Kings 8 verse 24. Anyway, it says, who sought the Lord with all his heart? So there was no one in the house of Ahaziah powerful enough to retain the kingdom. Now you will notice though that it was through Ahaziah's visit to Joram that God used to bring about his own death. Of course, it was fitting for him to die with Joram, since he was related to him not only through blood, but also he followed the footsteps of his grandfather Ahab. As stated still in 2 Chronicles 22, look at verses 2 through 4. At some time, I know this is a difficult thing for many of us to deal with. We do not recognize how we may be put in danger because we're so loyal to a bloodline that may jeopardize us. In other words, if you're a believer and you have an unbelieving siblings, you must be very loose in your dealing with them. They are not as valuable, really, as those who are in the same royal family with you in Christ. Now, I know that's difficult for most of us to see, but that's the truth. Because if you keep hanging around them, in spite of their spiritual condition, you might in fact be drawn to whatever is coming to them. That's what happened to Ahaziah here. He was going up there to meet a cousin or so, bloodline. And so, this is what happened. But we know that he is related to the house of Ahab. Because of verse 2 says, Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri. Now this implies that she was the daughter of Ahab, since Ahab was Omri's son. He succeeded him. Now verse 3 says, he too walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Now he is king of Judah because he has a bloodline that in this case he wants to be very loyal to. For his mother encouraged him in doing wrong. Now you just wonder what's going on in all this passage we're seeing. First is the wife, now is the mother. Now that tells me a whole lot that women have so much influence of the type that most people can even imagine. You see? And there is a reason though that every man, for those who are still male or men, that they should understand that. Your parents can have such a great influence upon you. By the way, you should respect them. But only be very careful that in respecting them, you do not dishonor the Lord. Because if you do that, you'll be going against what the Lord says, that he who cannot ignore the parents in favor of me is not worthy to be my disciple. But here though, this man went wrong because he paid attention to the mother in the wrong way. Verse 4 says, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord as the house of Ahab had done. For after his father's death, they became his advisors to his undoing. And what is it? Now, nothing wrong with having advisors from relatives, mother, father, nothing wrong with that. But the problem is you got to know who you're getting the advice from. If he is an unbeliever, his advice is not worth anything.
especially anything that deals with your spiritual life. And that's why he says he got all his advisors, all to his own doing. Well, we have considered all the examples where God raised up adversaries against the kings of Israel, but we also have references where he raised up adversaries against the nation. Now, Judah continuously rebelled against God. So he brought the Babylonians and others against them. This we read from 2 Kings chapter 24. Second Kings Second Kings chapter 24 verses 2 through 4. Beginning at verse 2 reads, the Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him of course being Jehoiakim. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by his servants the prophets. Now remember, now Judah is part of Israel that's in covenant relationship with the Lord, and here he's sending all these Gentiles, pagan nations, to go destroy them. Verse 3 says, surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he has filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. Now when you read this thing, you think a little bit. He said the Lord wasn't willing to forgive. Don't we think, God is a forgiving God, isn't he? But here he says not willing to forgive, there is a reason. And that generally the reason is, God doesn't forgive. Forgiveness from God is conditional. That's the reason. In other words, if there's no repentance, no forgiveness. So the Lord sent raiders from Babylon, from Aram, Syria, and Moab against Jehoiakim and Judah. Now the word raiders is translated from a Hebrew word that refers to bandits, or a band of raiders. That is a group of rebels, or what we call marauders, that steal or plunder as a paramilitary group. Not well-recognized soldiers, paramilitary group. Now, they could operate under the sponsorship of a ruler. This seems to be the case here with those that the Lord sent to Judah in time of King Jehoiakim. Now these raiders came not to acquire the land, but rather to put pressure on the people who were already reduced to vassalage to conform to the terms of their enslavement, so to say. Of course, they would normally loot property as they come, or as they came by. So these were the groups the scripture said the Lord sent against Jehoiakim and Judah. Now this the Lord did because of the evil deeds of the king and Judah's rebellion against him in being involved in idolatry so as to disregard his law. Now of course it is interesting though, as the Lord brought about the destruction of his people, he called those that he used as his servants. The Assyrians were described as God's rod of anger
in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Isaiah chapter 10, look at verse 5. We'll read to verse 6 for now. It reads, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against the people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets." Now again, think about it. What's going on here? Syrians, very terrible people, pagans. But the Lord calls the Assyrian, their king, his rod of anger. So the king of Assyria, of course, did not know that he was God's instrument. And so he felt that it was his own desire and plan that he was carrying out. That's where God's plan works. We think we're doing it. We try to take credit. But that's not the case. But prophet Isaiah indicated otherwise. It is because king of Assyria, in his pride, thought that what he accomplished in the destruction of other nations and eventually Israel was due to his greatness, that God had to judge him too. Let's look at verse 12. Look at verse 12 of the same Isaiah 10. Beginning at verse 12, read through 16. He reads, "When the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, 'I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, and by my wisdom, because I have understanding. I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abundant eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened his mouth to chirp.'" Now, he said all he has done. Which, you know, naturally, that's what we all think. I did this. I did this. But not knowing what we're doing, we're just carrying out a plan. And so, when this man finished boasting, here is what the Lord says to show you him here. No, it wasn't you. You're just doing what I wanted. Verse 15 begins with our question. "Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boasts against him who uses it?" In other words, notice what the metaphor is here. Who is the axe? Who is the one that swings it? Or who is the chain? And I mean the saw. Who is the one that uses it? God is doing all that. And but the king thought, "Well, I'm doing all that." God said, "No, you're nothing but the axe. I'm the one that raises it. You're nothing but the saw. I'm the one that raises it." Verse 16 said, "Therefore, the Lord Almighty will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp, a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. Now the question, of course, of verse 15 concerning the swinging of an axe and the boast of the sword was really intended to show that king of Assyria had taken credit for what he could not have possibly achieved on his own. He lifted himself up in pride over the Lord whose plan he executed. Therefore, the Lord promised to show him who is in control by sending him wasting disease. So the point we should understand is that the Lord would use an individual or nations for his purpose, but then turns around to destroy or punish that individual or nation. Now, I know it's sometimes difficult for us to hear these things and bring them down to where we live. We're hearing a lot of turmoil going all over the world. Are they governing by themselves? No. God is stirring all those up. According to what we're studying, he's doing it. But the problem is, we don't have enough understanding to see him walking. Now, no matter how we all scream and all that, but that's okay. But in the end, when he finishes, he's going to turn around and judge those elements he's using right now. Not that he does it, we can scream all we want. He won't do anything. Because he has a specific plan. Now, this truth that we're dealing with is also illustrated with God's judgment against an Israelite that is involved in idolatry. But requires from a prophet about a particular thing, requires from a prophet. In other words, it's not only with nations or individuals, in this case, prophets. The Lord indicated that he would cause a prophet to be false, but then turn around and destroy both the individual who goes and be deceived by the prophet and the prophet who deceives. This we read from Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 7 through 10. Now, this particular passage, as I read it, as we look at it, I remember what one of my experiences in seminary. So I had walked into the professor that was teaching us systematic theology, and we were talking about something. I tried to explain to him, yes, God can do certain things, and he can do things that seem to be out of the ordinary. And in that case, turn around and punish the prophet or the pastor. He said, now how you come out with that? I said, it's in the Bible. He said, show me. And I went to this passage. He pulled his Bible out, read it, shook his head. No comment. Anyway, verse 7 reads, when an Israelite or an Ellen living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart. In other words, you've made up your mind what you want. You're just asking a pastor. It's not because you are interested in truth. You have already made up your mind. You asked a pastor. God said, I'm going to answer you exactly what you want, just to destroy you. Look at what he says. And puts a wicked stumbling block before his face, and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me. Now remember, I'm just making it contemporary by talking about pastor. But here we're talking about prophet. Well, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against the man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is enticed to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have enticed that prophet. and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They will bear their guilt. The prophet will be as guilty as the one who consults him. Now, you know, this is some of the things that are very difficult for us to swallow. But what he's saying here is, basically, you've made up your mind what you want to hear. And so you go to someone who, let's say a pastor. And God says, I'm going to put words in his mouth. And he's going to say what you like to hear. Unless so you can be destroyed. The reason is because you didn't want the truth to begin with. Because if you just say, I want to know what you want, Lord, I only want to do what your will is, not my will, then he put the right words in the mouth of that pastor in that particular case, or someone who's giving you the advice. So this is why the God we're serving is much more than we understand. But in this particular case, he turned around, according to this passage, punished the person who went, punished the prophet who gave the wrong answer. Now the king of Assyria was not the only king that the Lord indicated was his servant, in the sense of being his rod of his anger. The Lord also considered Nebuchadnezzar his servant against Judah, according to Jeremiah 25 verse 9. Jeremiah 25 verse 9. Jeremiah 25:9 reads, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. Now, let me try to make this shocking a little bit. Well, not to everyone here, but most people will understand it. It's like saying, I'm going to summon Hitler, my servant. How does that ring to many of you? That's exactly what we have here. Okay? He said, I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn, and an everlasting ruin. Now Nebuchadnezzar was certainly evil and proud when God used him to inflict pain and destruction on Judah. But God still described him as his servant. He was not God's servant in the sense of being a righteous ruler, but in the sense that he accomplished God's purpose or God's plan. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar was eventually judged and brought low until he believed the true God. This we know from Daniel chapter 4, verses 31 through 32. Daniel. Chapter 4, verses 31 through 32. This is what happened to the one the Lord called his servant, who was at least at that point an unbeliever. But this is what we believe here he got saved eventually. Verse 31 says, the words were still in his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you. Now, once you see the word decree, that means it cannot be changed, no matter what is going to take place. King Nebuchadnezzar, your royal authority has been taken from you, You will be driven away from people and will live with wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. He didn't realize that he wasn't a king by his own doing. He thought he was just this great king. God said, you're going to recognize I put whoever I want. When you do that, you get killed. Now, I mean, he went into some kind of mental disturbance, I think. And that's not, if you think about it today, there are a whole lot of people who are in mental disturbance. And this, some, most of them are maybe under God's judgment for refusing technology. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was judged, and his judgment led no doubt to his salvation. But the Lord had also indicated that Babylon's king and his people will be judged as the Lord judged the king of Assyria after he has used them to carry out his purpose of destroying Israel. Now this prophecy of judging king of Babylon is also mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 50 verses 17 through 18. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah 50 verse 17 reads, Israel is a scattered flock that lions have chased away. The first to devour him was king of Assyria. The last to crush his bones was Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land as I punish the king of Assyria. Now, to ensure, though, there is no confusion that the punishment of God on Babylon is not only limited to their king, the Lord spoke clearly through his prophet the destruction of Babylon. Look at verse 49 of the same, actually Jeremiah 51 verse 49. Look at chapter 51 and verse 49. He reads, Babylon must fall because of Israel slain, just as the slain in all the earth have fallen because of Babylon. So the point is that the Lord could use an evil nation to accomplish his plan. And then he will turn around and destroy that nation that served as his instrument of judgment. So we can also know that can happen with any other human being. God can use you to bring about unpleasant things to somebody else. They turn around and destroy you. He can do that. Now the Lord not only used other nations to punish his people, he also indicated to us that he even caused, as we have seen previously, that the Egyptians to hate his people. Again, let's quickly look at that in Psalms 105 verse 25. We've seen this passage before. We're quickly trying to get through all of this so that we'll not go back by next week and make some comments now. Psalms 105 verse 25 reads, whose heart he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. Now there are two acts attributed here to the Lord that he caused the Egyptians to carry out. The first is hatred of Israel, and the second is conspiracy against Israel or treatment of Israel in a deceptive manner. Since the Hebrew verb rendered to conspire also means to deceive or treat cunningly. Now know that both of these acts are evil or even sinful. We are not at this point, of course, squaring it with other point of other part of the scripture. We will do that later on when we finish with all this. But the point is that in this particular situation, it was so that his plan will be fulfilled, that the Lord turned the hearts of Egyptians to hate his people. Now, the deceptive practices, I'm not going to read through it, but the deceptive practices of Egypt towards his people is described in Exodus chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. You can go home and read that. Exodus 1, verses 10 through 14. Now, so it is not only evil acts of Egypt against Israel that were attributed then to God, so also the acts of Satan. Now, as we noted last week, so in case of census of David, we indicated that Satan was the agent that God used to carry out his purpose. So there is a sense that Satan is mentioned indirectly as carrying out God's purpose. However, Job directly attributed what Satan did to God. Now we know this because Satan was the one who brought about the losses of Job and the death of his children. But Job would never think of attributing anything to Satan but to God. So we know from Job chapter 1 verse 21. Job 1:21. Job 1:21 talks about that. Look, it says, "And said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." He didn't say the devil. Now note again that it said that Job himself did not sin, even though he attributed all that happened to him to God. Look at verse 22. He says, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." Even though he said, "He took my child, he killed everything," he never said God did something wrong. And we're going to be dealing with that eventually by sometime beginning next week. So the last act that we should consider evil, though, that was attributed to God, which most of us don't think about, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, described that that was precisely from him. Even though for the centuries many people have killed and persecuted the Jews, and their reason, they killed Christ. No, that was God's plan. That's what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Acts 2, 23. Acts 2:23 reads, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." In other words, it is clear that this is what they did, was what God wanted. For the whole church, the early church, acknowledged that in that prayer that is recorded in chapter 4, verses 27 through 28 of Acts. And it was even clear. So in any event, what we have done so far is documented severally the proposition that we set out to support from the scripture, which is that evil and good acts are included in God's plan. Of course, the examples we have used so far have been evil acts. Now the Bible is full of good things that God has done through people. So, but there's one particular passage I want to get your attention to, and that is Psalms 106, verse 46. Psalms 106, verse 46. Here it reads, he caused them to be pitied by all who held them captive. Now all that he's saying is that, in contrast to what God did with the Egyptians, these captors of the Israelites, God made them so compassionate towards his people. So you can be sure though that depending on God's plan, that he can cause your enemy, someone who can stand you, to be so compassionate towards you, because he has control of everything. Now another example where we see God doing some great things is the ordaining of Cyrus. Now that Cyrus probably was an unbeliever, but we do know that he was ordained to do God's work in Isaiah 44 verse 28. Again, you can read that when you go home, but Isaiah 44 28 simply tells us that God ordained him to rebuild the destroyed temple. So again, all I'm saying is that the plan of God includes both evil and good acts we observe in history, although many times these are difficult to understand. So what we have done so far is have established these passages to show you what God can do. And beginning next week, we begin to make comments on all these passages, put together what we learn. So that's why we begin next week. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to everything we've studied, so that we will know that you are a great God, that we do not really comprehend much about you. This is our request in Christ's name.